Our text this week is James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. However, to give some context, I'm going to begin reading in James chapter 1, verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord, James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, ears up here too. This is a time that God wants you guys to know how much he loves you and how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. What makes you really mad? Think about what kind of things make you the most angry. Is it when somebody takes something from you, maybe? Or maybe they push you down or hit you, tell you a lie, or lie about you? Or maybe it's when your parents tell you to clean up. Uh-oh. Or they tell you it's time to come in and get started on homework. Ugh. But I'm having so much fun. Ugh. I don't know what it is that makes you the most mad, but I bet you know. And is it okay for us to get angry like that? God gets angry at sin. It's okay for us to be angry at sin, but usually when we're angry at someone sinning against us, we just repay evil for evil, like our verses talked about today that we recited. Our verses today said that we're supposed to be slow to anger. That doesn't mean you're allowed to get mad a little, and then blow it. It means we shouldn't get angry about those things at all. Why do we get angry at those things? Because we didn't get our way, right? And sometimes it's understandable because someone might have been mean to us, right? They might have hit us. Was it okay for them to hit us? No. But that doesn't give us the right to be mean to them, does it? Hit them back even harder so they don't hit you again, right? No, we need to be asking God to help us not get angry at things like that. Instead, we should be asking God, how can we respond like Jesus would? And respond with love when people are mean to us. And the reason we need to do that is because, do you do mean things to God? Do you? Every time we sin, we're actually sinning against God more than anybody else. And the Bible calls that hating God. So we do mean things, hateful things to God every single day. Does God ever hate you back when you are mean to him? Nope. God promised he'll never be angry at you for your sin because he gave Jesus to take that anger for you. And so because God acts that way, we're supposed to act that way and show forgiveness to people if they're mean to us, or not be so selfish when our parents ask us to do something and act like we're in charge. We should say, even though I don't want to do this, I can show thanks to God by responding kindly instead of meanly. So can you guys think of ways you can ask God to help you not get so angry, and then when you do get angry, to say you're sorry and respond in love? It's not easy, and it's not easy for grown-ups either. We all need to work on this. So think of ways you can ask God to help you respond kindly like Jesus, because that's what he did for you, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So what James is talking about in this passage is building off of what he said in last week's passage. The way to find any kind of organization in James, it's not like Paul, who lays out his amazing thesis in the beginning, then starts putting together evidence for it, and then anticipates objections, and then lays out this amazing argument. We love to follow those. It's easier for us. The way to find what James is doing, he keeps linking one thought with another. Not all haphazard. That's an unfair way to describe James. But if you saw, James talked about last week about not letting desire give birth to sin, or sorry, conceive sin, which gives birth to death, right? And then he pulls on that same theme and talks about how God made us alive so that we can give birth to, as it were, eternal life. And so he's continuing to now talk about what is produced now in this life, this first fruits of righteousness, he says in last week's passage. That's what he says, you are kind of first fruits of his righteousness. He's growing righteousness in you as a result of saving you. So he's then singling out ways we can live consistently with the righteous calling he's given us and not do things that do not lead to the righteous calling he's given us. He's not calling us to be righteous to get saved. We're being called to righteousness because we are saved. So, how should we pursue God's righteousness? Our first point, humbly put others before ourselves. Humbly put others before ourselves. Second point, humbly receive the word of God. Humbly receive the word of God. And then finally, remembering that our God is slow to anger. Remember that our God is slow to anger. So how do we see this idea of pursuing the righteous calling God's given us by first humbly putting others before ourselves? Look at verse 19 again. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So I think everyone is probably, even with a little shred of honesty here, fairly convicted by verse 19. It's a common one to be told when you're growing up. It's a stinging one to hear when you are grown up and a peer or a church leader needs to remind you to zip it and listen up for once and quit blowing it in anger. Ultimately, what we're going to be listening to is the word. Okay, the ultimate thing we need to listen to and receive well, he'll talk about, is the word. We need to crave that. But there is absolutely a relational aspect to this as well. Now, I got to say up front here, I was going to put this later on in the sermon, but we have to remember James's context here. The relationships he's describing are most likely relationships within the body of Christ. That seems to be what he's criticizing later on, that you are one body here reacting terribly to each other, treating each other horribly with favoritism and all kinds of things. So the people you're giving this kind of ear to in our social media age are not, I almost feel like I have to have a whole subset here and talk about who you're even referring to here, who you're even interacting with. James is assuming real relationships here. And so when you're being quick to hear, that is certainly not everything in the comment box, okay? In fact, you should be quick to turn those off, okay? In our age, please, again, when our so many relationships are only digital for certain people, it's a very odd thing to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. So it may mean that we need to actually prayerfully pursue better relationships than what we currently are settling for with the appearance of actual interaction digitally, which is not, in my opinion, authentic interaction. So you're not being told, when you're being told, be quick to hear, as we're starting with, that, hey, anything you're hearing out there in this in these digital relationships that you have, be quick to latch onto those things and listen to what's being said. Please don't hear that. The assumption is this is the family of God interacting here. And of course, as you're going to show love to those at the workplace and show humility to those God puts in your life, being quick to hear and slow to speak is obviously a very wise thing to do. Why would we put that in the category of humbly putting others before yourself? I think it's fairly self-explanatory. Don't be the blowhard that assumes the world, what they need most, is to hear from you. And be quick to those that God has put into your life, be quick to hear them first be quick to be putting them first, showing them that they matter. Not writing them off, only thinking about what you care about. Showing them that they matter to you, they have value to you, because you're going to give them an ear. You're going to make them feel heard. It doesn't mean you have to actually view their opinion as valid. It doesn't mean you're supposed to be out there agreeing with everything you hear. That's one of the problems of our culture. It's hard to even know how to hear properly, because we're told that we have to view every opinion as valid. Every opinion out there is not valid, and some of yours aren't either. But treating other human beings as though they have value is something we are absolutely called to do as pursuing the righteousness of God. I love, I always point this out to you, when God providentially orchestrates things that there was no human orchestration on. I was going straight to Philippians 2, and here Dale reads the whole thing in his prayer that he wrote for us. I just love when God works those things out. What's the essence of being like Christ, which is obviously the essence of pursuing God's righteousness? Let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And in the verses just prior to that, what does Paul say? Consider others as more important than yourself. And then he shows us, because that's what Christ did. It's the essence of what he did. So, when it comes to your interaction with people, be quick to listen. And don't assume that what everyone needs the most is to hear from you. Now, certain relationships, parents to children, yes, very often what needs to happen most is children need to hear their parents. Parents, that will go so much better if your children feel heard and valued and loved. Children, it will go so much better for you if your parents feel heard and valued and loved. And so I don't know ways that we need to be doing that better in our families, because I guarantee you every marriage here would probably check the box that I would appreciate if I was heard and valued and loved more by my spouse than I currently am, even in the healthiest marriages. This is all something we could work on, because all of us love to put ourselves first. Now, if you are quiet as a mouse by nature, I'm not letting you off the hook either, nor does our text. Because you can keep your mouth shut and not be listening at all, not be valuing this person at all. In fact, you could be very cruelly ignoring them. Even though you weren't quick to speak, you certainly weren't quick to hear. So I don't know the ways we all struggle with valuing the people in our lives, making our relationships, as when it comes to our words, which are possibly the most powerful thing God has given you, not using them selfishly, but valuing those in our lives to make sure we show them, you matter to me, and you matter to me the way Christ has called me to put you first. So, ask the Lord how we can all be better listeners to the people he has put in our lives. But also, that we can listen to the word. I'm going to get into that point later, but how we can listen to the word and not just hear it and walk away, as James will say in a later passage. But we also need to be, on the flip side, quick to listen. So not be the blowhard. What you need to hear from me is what I think. Blah, 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 blah. I'm out of here. Didn't even consider your needs. I didn't view you as another image bearer of God, which is why you have so much value. So not keeping your mouth shut is not the only point. We also, again, quick to listen. Like I said, sometimes that means really humbling yourself and saying, yes, I need to hear you point my sin out to me. It might be the most difficult time it is for us to be quick to listen. And it might be some of the most important. It might mean that I need to bite my lip as you lay out for me what is absolutely an invalid opinion. I know it's patently false, but not giving you an ear right now would crush you. So I'm not going to interject and interrupt. I'm going to let you say your piece and then kindly respond. I gave a little more detail on that one because that's one I really struggle with. Particularly if you don't communicate clearly. Oh, it just gets under my skin. If it's just meandering, and I can tell point B actually is never going to be arrived at. How do I not show you my annoyance and instead love you and let you talk? Because you need to right now. And maybe lovingly help tap things back on track here a while, once in a while. I don't know how you guys struggle with being good listeners. Is that something we hear about much in the Bible? And so when we hear it, we need to pay close attention to it. We're told to hear God, but we're not often told about how we listen to each other, except for children to parents in a lot of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. So I don't know who you need to listen to better. I don't know how you need to listen better, but it is a very powerful way of showing you matter to me. And my preferences that are being violated and therefore causing me annoyance absolutely should never rise to the point of me showing another image bearer of God, you don't have value to me. My time is more valuable than you. The way I like to receive information is more valuable than you. You see how devastating that is. And why being a loving listener is a very powerful way of putting others first. But we're not just told to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Told to be slow to anger. And this is a very significant way of humbly putting others first. As I talked with the kids, why do we get angry? Because things didn't go our way. And I think often we can really justify some of our sinful anger when we are clearly angry at someone's sin. God's angry at sin, so can I. God hates sin. I can too. First of all, you're not given a blank check to do everything that God does. Second of all, so often God's anger is because holiness was not cherished. I think we can, for brief moments, do what Paul says elsewhere. In your anger, do not sin. We can see that God's word was violated. God's name was dragged through the mud. And it can rightly offend. I think it's one of the most fleeting things we ever experience. Because right away, it turns from being angry that God's name was not valued to turning that, and what I want wasn't valued either. And then it's all about us. And because we have the initial blank check, I know that person sinned against the Lord. I will not stand for such a thing. Call me Phineas. Then it's all about, and I hate them for doing it. And usually with an added dash of, and I'm so glad I don't do that. Why aren't they more like me? If they were more like me, do you know how better this would have gone? And it just spirals out of control. But often it's not sin that we're angry at all, sadly. It's that you dared question my edict. You dare defy my preferences? And we go cartoon supervillain in our heads, or not only in our heads. And the angry words come out, the angry actions come out. Whether it's silent treatment or who knows what, we express hatred to the person who did not do what we wanted. And things that were preferences, maybe good things. Maybe our way was the better way to do it. But we act as though we have a legitimate throne that we're sitting on. And because you didn't do what I wanted, I have a right to be angry. And sure, tantrums are really bad. And they can result in very devastating things. If you're expressing your anger with violence and things like that, that is awful. But please, if you're not a tantrum thrower, if you're not a wall puncher or a violent person when you're angry, or a yeller or a screamer when you're angry, if you are, all of those must stop. They must be repented of. But I think we know that. But your silent seething in self-righteousness that doesn't go noticed by your brother or sister in Christ is just as wrong. It's sitting on just the same false throne. And often that one's so much more difficult because you don't have the big hole in the wall to go apologize for. And the other things when your anger is visible. And because it's not, and because the person often you might be angry at is having the tantrum, does show the visible anger, you feel all the more righteous in your silence. So I don't know how we all struggle with being quick to anger and quick to self-righteous anger. And especially letting it dig in. We know we have been sinned against. They shouldn't have done that. And when you're in the right, how that anger just goes out of control. But the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James says in crystal clear words. It's not okay. Even if you were wronged, it is not okay. And this all comes from us refusing to give up our pretended rights. It comes from desiring good things, not getting them, and then showing that we weren't having desires. We were entitling ourselves. We had demands on you and God. And because God, in his providence, saw fit not to have them met, my anger, whether I know it or not, is directed straight at him. And it's not okay. We need to define ourselves by what Christ has done for us and not by how we've been wronged, how we've been neglected, how we've been slighted. But we don't. So often we define ourselves by what I don't have, what I desire that's unmet. That's my definition. Have you ever met someone or struggled yourself with true, pristine bitterness? What is bitterness? It's defining yourself by how you were wronged, whether you actually were or not. Defining yourself by how you've been wronged, and it consumes you. It eats you from the inside out. You can see it happen. Here, God providentially gives you a good and happy gift. A fun moment's happening. You find yourself laughing for once. You haven't been laughing much recently because things have been so bad. And then all of a sudden, the old familiar loop comes back. You could be enjoying this time, but I've been wronged. But I am someone who's been wronged. No, I can't laugh. I can't enjoy this right now. I'm going to keep obsessing over how I didn't get what I deserve. And maybe you didn't from a human level. I'm not denying it. Every person in this room has been grossly sinned against, and perhaps by some people even in this room. Perhaps even by me. It does not permit us to now define ourselves by that instead of defining ourselves as though those who have been given gifts so far beyond what we deserve. How dare we ever act like God has wronged us? We must define ourselves by traitors who deserved death, who've been redeemed by the blood of the Son, the only human who never did fall into any sin. Knowing full well we would still act like traitors after we were redeemed, but he did it anyway. That's how our clenching around our rights begins to be pried away, finger by finger, remembering, what do I actually deserve? I don't say it flippantly, and I say it with trepidation. We deserve hell, every one of us. So how can I be angry when someone drives too slow in front of me? Who in the world do I think I am? Let alone the host of other things where I climb up on my fake throne and demand that my subjects do my bidding. I'm a traitor who deserves hell. And God has promised me heaven. And he gave his Son so that I could experience that. What demands do I actually have? And because of this, this is why we really need to humbly receive the word. Responding to what's been done for us means I put others first. Hearing them out, not imposing all what I want on them by being the first one to speak, and then being slow to anger. Because how dare I act like I have demands? I need to hear from the word that James says will save our souls. So verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is what James described earlier, which gives birth to life. That's what we need. We all know we need to receive the word. I don't think anyone here who's a believer is saying, I can't believe we need to receive the Bible. What a joke. Of course we do. And all of us know we need to read it more than we do. But we need to receive the word humbly and meekly, James says. Why? Because then we're receiving it as the food that it is. And not just a box we check, because good little Christians ought to read the Bible and I feel guilty that I haven't read it in a while. We need to receive it the way Christ did, as food. When we're receiving it as food, then it's having its proper effect on us. I'm not just reading up on this passage because it's not familiar and I need to sound smart in case someone asks me about it. When I receive it as food, what am I acknowledging? I'm weak. I can't go without food. It's not good for me. I will fall apart without food. That's the kind of meekness James is describing. When I come to the word that way, I'm saying, it's not just that I want to eat it, I can't go without it. Because this is what curbs my self-obsession. This is what gets in the way of my self-worship and the continued construction of bigger thrones that I keep trying to sit on. The word gets in the way of that. It says, get off the throne. God's law with all of its beautiful holiness comes in and knocks us off our pretended thrones. But because he's a loving father and a good shepherd, he doesn't leave us there bruised and beaten down. And he gives us his gospel, which reminds us, I came to save sinners like you. That's why I'm on the throne, not you. And the gospel picks us up and it comforts us and it reminds us that our disgusting treason that we just did again is paid for. And then we are being fed and reminded, yes, why? Why would I settle for bitterness that just focuses on what I don't have instead of remembering there's so much greater joy when I don't make it all about me? And that's what the gospel does. It says, this is all about Christ and all about what God has done for his glory. It's not all about you. And it reminds you, and I'm happier when I live that way. When I make it all about me, I'm miserable. When I go ahead and forgive this thing I've been carrying around that has been this root of bitterness in me, the load that comes off, the joy that I experience is so much better than clinging to ways I've been wronged. It reminds you that it's okay to forego earthly things that you wished you could have had, but you didn't get in God's providence. And instead of being angry about it, realizing I can glory right now in what he's done for me in the future. I can glory right now in the fact that the King of the universe loves me more than any human will ever love me. The greatest love you could ever imagine. It's mine, and I can't lose it. And ultimately, what we see in the word is that what we need most, unlike the things we get angry about when they don't go our way, we have guaranteed. James says, this will save your souls. And why would God want to save the souls of people like us? Let's get to our final point, which is what helps produce the righteousness of God in us, is because he is slow to anger. And it doesn't mean he just slowly boils and then loses it. It means when everyone else would have gotten rid of us ages ago, when anyone else would have snapped, put us to death for our treason in a moment's time, we're looking around and there's no executioner. What's going on? It's the God who deals with the Israelites in the book of Judges. When every one of us, if we were writing the book of Judges, it would have been one chapter long. They completely broke everything they said they would promise, and that was done under penalty of death, and so we exacted it because we're starting over. Who in the world would put up with people like this? But our God writes a book of Judges that has chapter after chapter after chapter of him forgiving people who you know are going to blow it. And he relents and he forgives. And like, God, what are you doing this for? And they start to turn when he gives them a judge again. Like, God, don't fall for it, God. It's not going to last. Don't do it. Oh, here he goes and forgives them again. And we need to read Judges as the mirror that it is. Judges tells us our story. We have a God like that who forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and does not just bring the axe down when the rest of us would. But we have a God who instead is slow to anger. It's one of God's favorite descriptions of himself. Often when making covenants, we see this in the book of Exodus in verse 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he abounds in steadfast love. He forgives and forgives and forgives, but he will not clear the guilty. So why is this good news for people like us who are really guilty? Why is he able to save the souls, James says, through his word of those who are really guilty? No one in this room had God clear them. God doesn't just come and clear us. He can't. A just God can't just clear the guilty. Someone's got to pay. And so what God did was punish a substitute in your place. He didn't just clear you. The substitute said, I will die for them. Punish me, not them. The substitute said, count my righteousness where theirs is lacking, which is everywhere. Give them credit for my life, since their life will never meet with anything but punishment. And the Father agreed. And their covenant before time was completed on the cross, and then 2 days again when he rose again. And now you and I who are guilty are those who are loved like we've never sinned. And James calls those he's writing to here, my beloved brothers. And that's a good, a beautiful thing to hear from another brother or sister. But what Christ has done for us allows us to hear something beyond we could ever imagine. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's good to hear that we are beloved by the body of Christ. And I hope we show that to each other as a way of being righteous. But it is a far more amazing thing to hear that God will look at you and call you beloved child. Not because you've been doing well lately, but because Christ has won that title and won that status for you for all eternity. Remember, James is concerned about living legitimate faith in the face of trials. And when you are forced to go through trials, you can be tempted to just focus on how you've been wronged and how you've suffered. Just focus on how you wish things were different. Just focus on how your rights have been infringed upon. And worse, it can make you focus on how you think perhaps the trial you're going through is because God has wronged you. And the devil wants you to think it, and so does every voice in our culture. So remember, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of whatever it is that is testing your faith, God is loving you in the midst of all that as a beloved child, one he loves as much as Christ, who gave his life for you. That's why the word which brings you that good news can save your soul. Can any earthly or temporal thing save your soul? Can any relationship you have with another human save your soul? That's what we all need. That's what he's done for us in Christ. That's why it can be a privilege to put others first. Your future is secure. Listen to those God has put in your life and care for them, even in the midst of your own trial. That is why you can forego your right, quote unquote, to be angry. And instead of focusing on what you've been denied, focus on what you've been given so that you can give in the midst of even being wronged yourself. And then that's why you will remember, I need more of this news in my life. I need the law of God to show me my sin. I need the gospel to comfort me so that I keep finding my hope there and not being tempted to find it temporally, which will always lead to me being wronged and being angry, and never putting others first. And when I struggle with my motivation for this, I can go do it joyfully. Why? Because I serve a God who prays his name, is slow to anger, and has put that anger on someone else. so I will never have to worry about my future. All my ultimate needs, and so have yours, have been met in Christ. Elders, deacons, come forward. Let's enjoy a sign together that shows us how sure our hope is, so that it's not in vain.